Before we begin, let's pray. Our God and our Father, you have given us a new day that we may know you and experience you in all of life. Open our hearts this morning that we may receive your word. Let us see more clearly your plan and who we are in you, what you tell us about your plan and ourselves and your word. That we would image you more clearly and more wisely to each other in the world that is around us, that they may see their sin and repent and come to know you, and that we would acknowledge our sin and repent and know you and strive to know you more each and every day.
Okay, stories. We all love stories.
Lord of the Rings, The Chronicles of Narnia, Harry Potter, they have the books, they have the movies. I've heard that the books are better than the movies. I've never read the books, to be honest. But usually that's the case. Books are usually better than the movies. People love stories. People love people who can tell stories. After Christmas, we're going to Ohio. My dad and his side of the family are excellent storytellers, I think, because I don't have that gene at all. If storytelling was the sun, I am the moon, and we are constantly going around, and I am never catching it. And, as you all know, Maddie and I are married, but we don't have children yet. And, as far as we know, it'll be a while. But one day, when we have children, they're going to want me to tell them a bedtime story. And those poor kids. On the spot, I would probably say something like, in Norway, there's a grocery store called Kiwi. And I would probably say, Jimmy went to Kiwi, Jimmy got cherries, Jimmy went home. And they're just say, nah, Dad, leave, get Mom. But a better story would be, Jimmy goes to Kiwi, and he sees three trolls that are 25 feet high. They have six arms, and each of them, they have two swords, two axes, two javelins. And the only way that he can kill them is by throwing cherries at their three eyes while riding a buffalo. But cherries gives him hives. So what does he do? Now, it's not that great of a story, but if I stop there, my kids are going to, they're not going to go to sleep that night. They're going to be talking about, what does he do? If he gets hives, is he, can he aim? He's on a buffalo. How does he beat them? And I'm not going to tell you. But there's a difference between giving bare facts. I could just say, Jimmy, Kiwi, cherries, three trolls. And you think, I don't care. But if I put it into a story, it's a bit easier to remember. If I gave you a test at the end of the sermon and asked you what were the facts of the story, more likely, as a story, you could remember what happens. If I just told you bare facts, you're like, what story? What did you tell me? Who's Jimmy? What bear? The Bible is a story. The Bible gives details. The Bible gives patterns. Repetition, that we see this happens. Oh, this happens again. This happens again to different people. This happens again. It goes through that so that we can recognize things in our own life that happen. And just as, well, with stories and with jokes, you don't tell the punchline first. And oftentimes, the way you tell a story is just as important as the words in that story. So, a moose, a squirrel, and a Russian walk into a bar, and a bartender turns around and says, what is this, a joke? So, in our culture, we understand that if three people walk into a bar, the words are screaming, this is a joke. And if any of you have seen the cartoon, there are two Russians that are always running after Moose and Squirrel, Rocky and Bullwinkle. So there's two jokes in there. But if you've never seen the cartoon, if you're not even from our culture, and you've never heard three people walking into a bar, that means a joke, you're thinking, why are a moose and a squirrel walking into a bar? Shouldn't the bartender freak out? Get these things out of here. So, as with jokes and stories and the Bible, if you're not in the culture, you don't know what's going on. Especially when you get into the New Testament, and people start referencing things in the Old Testament, and they start talking about new creations, the Holy Spirit. You're like, what is this? Why are you quoting the Old Testament or alluding to the Old Testament? When I look back, this doesn't make any sense to me. It's because we're 2,000, 3,000 years removed from the culture. So if we don't know anything about their story, when we hear three people walk into a bar, what do? Why are they walking into a bar? Why doesn't the bartender say anything else? We are conditioned to knowing what a joke is. It's like with the picture of the iceberg. If you watch a movie, the 2-hour movie is this tip of the iceberg, and the rest of it, the other 90%, is the years, the hours put into working in that. When we read the Bible, they put in words that their readers should have recognized. And if we don't know the story, we don't recognize it. Say, boring. Don't know what this means. Next chapter. I'll just read a psalm today. Not to downplay the psalms. So, if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. I'm going to look at something here. Now, throughout this, I want to give some ideas of the story of the Bible. And throughout this, I'm going to look at a lot of different texts. Some of them will be on the board, some of them won't be. I don't want you to try to memorize everything I'm saying. You can take notes if you want. You can write down the verses. But the only way that we can understand any part of the story of the Bible is knowing what the story actually says. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ." So all of God's promises will be fulfilled in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put a seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now for them, the Corinthians were taught by Paul for at least a year and a half. They had letters going back and forth. They knew what these words meant. When we read this, we think, what's a guarantee? How is this a guarantee? Your translation might say a down payment. A down payment of what? What does it mean to be anointed? We hear these terms all the time. We have the Spirit, we're anointed. Can our words be anointed? Can our worship be anointed? Who is the Holy Spirit? Of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit usually gets pushed to the back. Either things are said that are just strange, or, I mean, just the amount of press he has in the Bible, we don't know that much about the Holy Spirit compared to Christ and the Father. Because as the Holy Spirit illuminated the biblical authors to write down their words, he wanted to point people to Christ and to the Father, not so much to himself. But we have to look at the entire story to see patterns, to understand the joke of the text, so we can have a better idea of who the Spirit is. I can't give you every detail. That would take much too long. And you will be hungry. But I want to do the best I can to lay a foundation so that when you read the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, you can think, well, here is this. What does this say? What can I do with that? Should I go here? Should I go there? Now, the reason why I want to talk about the Holy Spirit, besides that of a lot of characters in the Bible, we don't know as much about the Holy Spirit as Christ and the Father, is because if you pick up any random book on the Holy Spirit, it might be good, it might be awful. And even if it is good, oftentimes it's still just the bare facts. This is who the Holy Spirit is. He's omniscient. Okay, I know what that means. He's omnitemporal. I don't think I know what that means. He's immutable. I don't know what this means at all. Who is this? Nobody would use these words in their everyday life. Unless you go to seminary or you're a scholar. But for the rest of us, it's like, even when I hear it in class, I'm like, come on, can't you use real words? And we read these books that are, here are bare facts about the Holy Spirit, as if we're supposed to remember it. So, starting from the beginning, in Genesis 1, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I'm not going to try to explain that to you, except just to say, in some way, the Spirit is involved in creation. So remember that, Spirit, hovering, creation. After this, in the end of the chapter, man is created in the image of God. And it doesn't take long until chapter 3, when that image is corrupted, because man sins. But before that, we have to know what image means. In this time, in the old ancient Near East, statues represented the king's rulership. So when he conquered a land, he would put a statue here that tells everyone else, you see this image, I'm the king. So Adam and Eve are living, breathing, walking statues that communicated God is king, he is the one who's ruling, and it communicated sonship. That God's rule through the world would come through humans taking care of the world and serving each other. Then he tells them to be fruitful and multiply. And he doesn't say, just have a bunch of kids because they need to populate this world. You have the world, you had Eden, and then you had a garden of Eden. And the point was that they were to expand it, to fill the world with a garden. They had to cultivate the garden. He doesn't just tell them to take care of it because he wants to see apple trees. He wants them to cultivate it, to spread it out. Have more kids, push this thing. As Habakkuk 2:14 says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That was the original plan. That was the whole point, was have kids, spread this out so that everyone, teach your kids as they grow, so that everyone on this earth will know me and they will see that I am ruling. Because they are his images, his statues that show sonship and rulership. But that didn't happen. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they defiled the garden, and they were exiled out of the garden because they wanted something other than God, other than a relationship with him. So later God chooses Abraham, says you'll have children, you'll have many children, I'm going to give you a land, but first you have to go to Egypt, and they're going to be slaves. But from Egypt, God rescues Israel from Pharaoh and his army, crushes them in the Red Sea. And now he creates a new people, calls them Israel, and they are no longer slaves to Egypt. They are no longer slaves to Pharaoh. They are slaves to God, or as Paul says, slaves unto righteousness. Now they are their own nation. They are a kingdom of priests. And in this time period, to be a priest was a high thing. And so to have a whole kingdom of priests lifts their status from slave to a kingdom of priests. Not only that, God wants to dwell with his people, and so he gives Moses instructions to build his tabernacle. He wants to dwell with his people. And in Exodus 31, there's a guy called Bezalel. It says that he would fill him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs. So there was a certain wisdom in having the Spirit, certain gifting from God so that he could create something for God. He could create something better than what the rest of the culture could do. And then when the tabernacle was completed, God's glory and Spirit filled it. If you read the end of Exodus, it says that his glory and the cloud filled the tabernacle and no one could go in it. The same when the temple was built in 1 Kings 8. Solomon finished the temple, the glory filled the temple, and nobody could even stand before it. But as time goes on in the surrounding culture, people had idols for everything. If you wanted fertility, or crops, or rain, or children, you had a god for it. Just put food out, put water out, and serve it, and hopefully you would get that thing. That's why in Exodus 20, God has to say, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Why did he have to tell them that? Because when the rest of the culture has idols for everything, and whenever Israel was taken out of having idols for everything, Abraham was a pagan, was taken out of a family that had idols, Jacob and his family had idols, or at least his family did. In Egypt, Israel had idols. When they're taken out of that and everyone else has idols, God has to make sure you know, this is what I did for you. I destroyed Egypt, put down their gods, you worship me alone. Now, it seems silly. We don't often give the ancients enough credit. We think, they served a block of wood. How stupid can you be? But it was more than that. It was a process. They would take a block of wood, of stone, or something. They would carve an image. And they had this whole ritual where they believed that after they did this ritual, their god would come in and dwell this idol. And so they believed that the idol could smell and see and hear and taste and even perhaps talk. Of course, the people needed to feed it. They needed to give it water. They needed to entertain it. So it doesn't make any sense. But here's the rub. In Psalm 135, the psalmist says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths." He admits they have mouths, but they do not speak. "They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." And as one scholar says, we become what we worship. So one way for us, we don't have to worship and bow down to wooden idols to think that it will do everything for us. It could be our favorite movie actor or actress, that we hang on everything they say, that everything they say is gold. Or hoping for the right political leader to bring us to our ultimate peace and freedom. Or people and things looking to the next technology that finally life will be easier, I can have everything that I want. And these things are good. I have plenty of technology. Politics is important to get into, to understand we should be involved. But that when that is our life, then that is what we turn into. And no one rules with perfect peace and righteousness. So throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites, of course, keep getting themselves into trouble. So God sends his spirit unto Moses and Joshua to give them wisdom. There's wisdom again, to know how to live, to lead Israel through danger and into the land that God had promised to give them. In Numbers, God gave Moses and 70 leaders wisdom to resolve arguments. He pours his spirit out on them and they prophesy. He pours his spirit on the judges to conquer and defeat Israel's enemies so that they would hopefully rule with peace and righteousness, which you guys went through Judges sometime back, and that almost never happened. Amen. They conquered. And in Genesis 1, God says, have dominion over the earth. But the rulers had more than just dominion. They dominated. And that's often what we see in the world today. People trying to spread dominion, but they just want to dominate. Amen. Then in 1 Samuel, with the second king, the first one after Saul, who was a failure, God pours his spirit. He did pour his spirit into Saul, but not long after that, Saul failed in everything. He pours his spirit onto King David so that he would rule over Israel rightly. And in Psalm 89:20, it says, "I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him." So here's that term with anointing, that God's kingly servant would serve and would be anointed. That he would meditate on God's good law, as Psalm 1 says. He would do that day and night, and he would internalize it. That God's law was good, and he would express that to the people. As king, he imaged Israel to God, and he imaged God to Israel. So he was supposed to internalize the law and show this is who God is. And David was a man after God's own heart and was pretty good at it, besides some big moral failings. And as king, he was to conquer Israel's enemy and rule in peace and righteousness. But eventually Israel continuously breaks God's law to the point that while he is their king, they say, "We don't want you at all. And so Babylon comes in and destroys the rebellious Israel. And they're exiled. Notice how Adam and Eve were exiled out of the garden for defiling it. Now Israel, for defiling the land, are exiled out and brought far north to Babylon in a country of a language that they didn't speak. Now, if you remember with Adam and Eve, after they sin, God cursed the serpent, and as he tells Adam and Eve of their judgments, he does give them one little promise. He gives them a promised seed, an offspring who would come one day and would judge and would crush the enemy. So even though they had rebelled, he says, here's this, you get judgments, but you get a promise. And even though Israel continually rebelled against God, he says, there's a judgment, but I'm going to give you a promise. In Ezekiel 36, 24, he says, for I will gather you up from all the nations and bring you home again to your land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Remember this word, clean water. So we're going to see it again. And you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will put my spirit in you, so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my instructions. You will be my people, and I will be your God. So God wanted to have this relationship with them. He said, you've rebelled all this time, but I'm going to bring you back. In Jeremiah 31, 34, all of God's people will know him, from the least to the greatest, because he will forgive their wickedness, and he will never again remember their sins. So there would come a day when God would pour out his spirit, and his people would know him, and they would follow him. They would have wisdom in how to live. And there's one last hopeful prophecy that God gives that I want to look at. And with any good story, God doesn't give them the bare facts. He doesn't say, I'm giving you my spirit, you'll be happy. But these were people who lived in an agricultural society. They didn't have Walmart. They didn't have Target to go to. Oh, ran out of milk. Just buy another gallon or two. They had to grow everything. They had to barter between people. So he gives them a promise and a certain kind of imagery that they understand. And in Isaiah 44, verses 3 to 4, he says, for I will pour out water to quench your land, streams on your dry fields. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants, my blessing on your children. They will spring up like watered grass by flowing streams. And just as in Psalm 1, the king was to internalize the law, and he would be like a strong tree planted by rivers of flowing water, so here they will spring up like watered grass when they have the Spirit of God. Now, once we get to the New Testament, in Luke 2, the Holy Spirit overshadows or hovers over Mary. You remember the creation, hovered over the creation. Now he hovers over Mary, and she conceives that promised one, Jesus. And he perfectly obeys God's instructions, but dies a death on the cross for us. And he experienced God's wrath in place of the rebellious, and was buried in the ground for 3 days. And as Acts 2 32 says, God raised up Jesus, and of that we are all witnesses. So, Jesus, having conquered death, being exalted at the right hand of God, to rule as the King in peace and righteousness, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out the Holy Spirit, which you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So the transforming power and work of God happens through the death and the resurrection of Christ and his ascension to God. He ascended to heaven, and he poured out the promised Spirit to those who would believe in him. So if you put your loyalty in Christ, you'll receive the Spirit, and God will transform you and all of his people through having his Spirit. And just as Isaiah 44 spoke about pouring out water and the Spirit on a dry land, Jesus, in John 7, said, John says, on the last day of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. And when he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him. So those who come to Christ will receive the Spirit, rivers of living water. But now we have to ask, having all of that story, how do people come to Christ? How do people come to God? Well, just before that, in John 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me." And then we have to ask, well, how does the Father do that? Very naturally. It doesn't have to be, it can be. There are Muslims who have said that they've had dreams of Jesus coming to them, but oftentimes it's not like that. It happens, but for us it's very mundane. When you read the book of Ruth, nothing exciting really happens, yet God is everywhere in that book. You invite someone to church, to a Bible study, to your house to have dinner, and the gospel is shared. You have a moment with a friend or an employer, and the gospel is shared. He draws people through reading the Bible, through conversations, through questions and answers. Many questions and answers, not just that one day. Years and years. He comes through the problems that we meet every day. Sick children, sick parents, too many bills. Angry employers, suffering on the news in every nation. Everywhere you look, someone is dying, being kidnapped, Aleppo. And there is no political leader that can bring us to the freedom that we're hoping for, who can rule in peace and righteousness. At one time, we worshipped blind, deaf, and dumb idols, and we became that. We were blind, deaf, and dumb. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the gospel. They do not understand this message about the glory of Jesus, who is the exact likeness or image of God. And just as in the beginning of the Bible, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In verse 6, Paul says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine in the darkness,' has made this light shine in our hearts so that we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face or that is seen in the presence of Christ." He says we can actually know God now. And in having that Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." How? "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So those who do not have the Spirit are not sons or daughters of God." They have no hope of having a king who rules in peace and righteousness. At least he won't be their king, who will rule in the way that they want him to rule. In the Old Testament, and in the surrounding culture again, kings were considered in some way sons of God. Pharaoh was thought to be a son of the god Ra, and he was thought to be divine in some way. In the Old Testament, the king wasn't really thought to be divine, but he did represent God to the people, and the people to God. Psalm 89, the king, the one who was anointed of God, cries to God, "You are my Father." And because of what the Son of God did, Christ himself, Paul says in Romans 8 that we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, and we too cry, "Abba, Father." So what does the Holy Spirit do? He transforms us from one degree to another into the perfect image of Christ, one day at a time. And there are many days of suffering, of wondering, what is my purpose? What am I doing here? Every day is mundane. The Holy Spirit being put in our life, the image is being restored. It's not like Psalm 135. We're not worshiping. God is not a dead idol. But we serve the living God who does as he pleases. And what he pleases is perfectly good. And he wants us to image him and live in a way that is perfectly good. The Holy Spirit produces living fruits in us. Patience and love and righteousness. And all the things that, all the ways that can be worked out we don't like. But when it comes out, we are more patient toward a world that is looking on and saying, you Christians don't love each other. But the Spirit is compelling us to love each other. To know God himself. Jeremiah 9:23 says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices good things, steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And how does he practice it in all of the earth? In saving his people, that we would spread out and practice steadfast love and justice and righteousness. We are to be like God, and the image is being restored. Now, just as Bezalel, when he was building the tabernacle, making the artistry, making the curtains, just as he was filled with the Holy Spirit to wisely build those things. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul takes that word and says that he is a skilled master builder who strives to, he's not making curtains, though he did make tents, he strives to teach his church well, to build up the temple of God. So just as the tabernacle and the temple was filled with God's presence, Paul says there that you, church, are the temple of God. You are filled with his presence. And just as Bezalel was to wisely make things, Paul says, I am laying this foundation of Christ, giving the gospel, which is what we are supposed to be doing, giving the gospel to people, laying that foundation in their lives, and looking out for each other, and building each other up as the temple of God, as brothers and sisters. In Proverbs 12:18, says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And I don't know who you work with. I don't know who all of your family is. I know all of you, and I know your family. I don't know who all of your family is. But I know it's much nicer to go to a place where you receive healing than it is to go to a place and get stabbed in the back or in the front. These days, people just do it right in front of you. The problem with the ancients, when they made their idols, dressed it up, and believed it to be filled with the presence of whatever god they served, was that they were ruining the system. We, people, are the image of God. We don't need to make something and hope God fills it. We are the image of God, and God fills us. That was the plan the entire time. That he would fill us by us being in Christ. And just as the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters at creation, just as he overshadowed Mary and she conceived Jesus, there's a pattern, a repetition, that those who are in Christ are a new creation. So the Holy Spirit does a new creating work. We are not deserts. We are not rotting trees or rotting mailboxes. We are trees planted along the riverbank, bearing good fruit in their season. We are anointed by God through the Holy Spirit, and because of the Son of God, we are sons and daughters of God. And we are to persevere in knowing God, in fighting against sin, and living among others wisely and lovingly and patiently, which is fighting against sin, because it's very difficult to live with some people patiently. Others, it's a breeze. Oh, okay. I could be, when I was in college and I thought, if I ever had to move out of my house, I could be a roommate with this friend, this friend, this friend. Not with this guy, this guy, this guy. Or these other people I know. But these three are okay. And it's easy to be with the people who are easy to be with. But when you go to work, when you go to... I mean, really, any family member knows how to push your buttons. When you go to any place, really, it's thinking wisely. Thinking what best images God. What best shows righteousness and patience. So the Holy Spirit is our guarantee that God will work on us, He will work in us, and that we will see God one day, and that we as new creations will walk with Him in the new creation. So when Paul says that God has anointed us, and has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, this is all behind it. That Holy Spirit saves, the Holy Spirit creates, and creates us into a new creation, that we know we will be in the new creation with God when there is no pain or sin or tears. So, my last question. Who is the Holy Spirit? What I've been repeating throughout this. In the story of the Bible, and in our own story, He creates, He saves, He gives life. He is good and holy and pure. And He draws us to Christ. He opens our eyes that we would want Christ, that we would accept Him. And then as Christians, that we would continually want Him more, that we would want to know Him. He fills us and compels us to fight against the very same sins every day, because they occur and tempt us every day, so that we would better image the God who redeemed us, that we would live wisely and lovingly before each other and before the world that looks upon us. And just as the Father and the Son loved each other through the Holy Spirit, before creation, so we can participate in that same overflowing love as new creations. And finally, in 1 John 3, John says that when Jesus appears, we shall be like Him. He is the perfect image of God, of the invisible God. And John says when He appears, we will be like Him. We will perfectly image God. We will receive our resurrection bodies, and we will have no sin. We will be perfect, because we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who hopes in Him purifies himself as Christ is pure. And in Matthew 5:8, when Jesus, in His Beatitudes, He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, those who have received the Holy Spirit in Christ, who have been cleansed by pure water. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God."
All right, well, they don't do that for me when I'm done. Let's stand. There are some pretty compelling things that He brought up. Number one, that the purpose for our creation is to image God. The purpose for our recreation is to image God through imaging Jesus Christ, who is the very image of God. And so as a Christian, we have to ask ourselves, is that what I'm doing? Obviously, we don't do it perfectly. But we have the Holy Spirit who equips us and empowers us to do it to the best of our abilities. He's working through us, but there is a responsibility on our part to be in cooperation, to be in agreement with what the Holy Spirit wants to do. And so we have to ask ourselves that. Are we allowing Him to convict us in the right places? Are we allowing Him to compel us to move in the right direction? Or do we resist on a regular basis? We all have that problem. Believe me, we all have that problem. So in the end, Spencer started talking about stories. What is your story? The best thing about a story is how it ends. Amen. It's always exciting to get through the story, but you want a good conclusion. You know, you want it to end in a good way. Yeah, sometimes you watch a movie and it ends just like, I just wasted 2 hours of my life. I'll never get that 2 hours back. What was that? Let alone the money that I spent. We'll not make any mentions. But the story of your life, how is it going to end? Is it going to end in a good way? Or do you not know? Today would be the day to nail down the ending. You know, I was never one that would read the end of the book. I didn't do that. I mean, the whole point of reading the book is to find out what happens at the end. But we do need to know. If you're the author of your story, you really need to know how the book's going to end. And if you're not sure, the Bible can help you be sure. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for just bringing us together to hear your word. And Lord, I pray that the word that was spoken would compel us, Lord, to seek your face daily, hourly. Lord, it would compel us to analyze our hearts, our motivations, the things that we do. Lord, even the good things we do, we must ask ourselves, why are we doing this? Is it to please others or is it to please God? Is it to look good to other people or is it to look good before you? Lord, in the end, that's all that will be rewarded, is our actions and our motivations that are meant simply to please you, to fulfill your will. And Lord, your greatest desire for each and every one of us is to reflect your image to a lost and dying world, to a people who have never been exposed to your truth. Lord, we say it so often that sometimes we'll be the only Bible that other people will read. And I pray, Lord, that the Bible that we present, the gospel that we present, will be as accurate as possible. Lord, we're not perfect, but you are. We're not powerful, but your Spirit is. And you have given him to us. Lord, I pray that as your people, we would employ him, Lord, to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ every day, from glory to glory. As we submit ourselves to you, as we confess our sins to you, Lord, and surrender ourselves in repentance, asking you, Lord, to take our life, to fill our life, to use our life. And Lord, I pray that you would accomplish that in each and every one. Each and every heart that is surrendered to you, Lord, I pray that you would use them to glorify your name and to advance your kingdom in the world today. Lord, help us to be a blessing to our families. Help us to be a blessing to our friends and neighbors, to our co-workers, Lord, to our community here in Houma. Lord, I ask that we would be that shining light that you have called us to be, to reflect your light, the light of your love, the light of your salvation in everything that we do. And Lord, we just ask that you be with us this week as we prepare for the holiday. And Lord, bring us back again next week to rejoice and to glory in your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.